I was reminded as Brother Justice was praying and asking sincerely for the Lord to send revival, that there has been revival in this country in the past. The Great Awakening took place many years ago. And I don't know if you've seen the advertisements, but there's a film that's coming out that will only be shown in theaters soon called The Great Awakening. And from what I'm seeing about it, and I anticipate going to see it, as you know, I know Hollywood can really mess things up sometimes, but I at least want to see what they have done with this. But I think one of the themes is going to be the relationship between Benjamin Franklin and George Whitefield. And there was an intense personal relationship between those two great men. Whitefield never had assurance that Ben Franklin came to know the Savior, but he certainly desired it. Ben Franklin. This morning we want to turn and look at a greater figure, and even this great figure is eclipsed in the greatness of the wonderful Savior that saves this man, the Apostle Paul. We're in the study of the life of this man, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, most commonly known as the great Apostle Paul, the great apostle to the Gentile world, of which, in God's providence, we are most grateful because we're Gentiles. We're in that section of the study of this man's life where we have moved beyond his pre-conversion state, instructive as it is, only because he gives us insight into what that state was like within his soul. And then we looked at his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and we get some insight that this encounter was more than this one episode. There had been things happening within him that was known between him and God. He did not know how to explain it until he was shown the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw his face, he heard his voice, and one of the things that he said, "Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, the goads." And we know then that the Lord had been working in this man's life in a silent but most effective way. And doesn't he do that with men? He works. There's no compulsion on the part of God when he saves individuals other than his power to subdue us. And he did that with Saul of Tarsus. What we also found as we looked at that scene very closely is that the Lord Jesus, in encountering the man Saul of Tarsus, he immediately conquered him. And Saul did not put up a fight. He immediately recognized him as being his Lord. "Who art thou, Lord? Lord, what would you have me to do?" And then we find, as the story moves on, that he is struck blind. He goes to Damascus, but not as the same man he was as he headed toward Damascus. His fury is gone. He is now conquered, and he has lost his sight because the Lord has took it away from him. This is important because this great thinker must not be distracted by other things. Without sight, he's not going to be distracted by what he sees. And he's going to be given the privilege of thinking for 3 days and 3 nights. In the meantime, the Lord is moving in his wonderful way to accomplish greater things in the life of this man that goes beyond conversion. He's going to reveal his purposes for this man in a man who is only known in this instance in Scripture, Ananias, and a servant, because immediately when he sees the Lord in a vision, he responds similarly to Samuel of the Old Testament. "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. What is it that you'd have me to do?" Ananias is a sterling figure in our Bible, though he's mentioned so very briefly. He is at the Lord's disposal. And when the Lord gives him the message of what he is to do, he does recoil because he has heard about Saul of Tarsus and how violent he is toward the Lord's people. And therefore, he shirks away from the responsibility only until the Lord makes it clear, "You don't have a choice in this matter, Ananias. You're going to go and you're going to do what I bid you to do. And you're going to do some things that are really interesting in God's dealings with men, I'm going to tell you the future of Saul. Saul doesn't know it yet, but I'm going to reveal it to you, and you're going to tell him. And I made the point last week, and if you live long enough walking with him and observing what he has done in his word, you'll see it in your lives. Maybe not with you, but sometimes with others that he's dealing with. He may reveal to others the purpose of your life before you know it. And I pointed out last week that more than one profound preacher of the gospel in modern history has had individuals that came into contact with them and knew immediately, before they were able to make intelligent sentences, he's going to be a preacher. Something had been revealed to them about this person before they ever knew it. And this is the case with Ananias as he encounters eventually Saul of Tarsus. So in Acts chapter 9, we begin reading in verse 8. And as we read there, Saul arose from the earth after his encounter with the Lord Jesus. When his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight. He neither did eat or drink. In verse 10, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him saith the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. The Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went his way, entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened, and he was certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. We find in this incident then the Lord working in the life of Saul of Tarsus, preparing him for that work that he is to do in the future. There is a work that has already gone on in the life of this man within. The Lord has been pricking him, showing him that the way that he's been persecuting is actually the way of truth, the way of life. The very one that he is antagonized against, the Lord Jesus Christ, now becomes his Savior. And this man enters into a different world, the world of the love of God. This world is a world that he had known about as he studied the Old Testament. You understand, he is an Old Testament scholar. He knows it inside and out. Better than you will ever know anything of your study of the Scripture, he knew the Old Testament. And in that Old Testament, there's no doubt that he would have read that God is love. But this man has scales over his eyes, spiritually speaking. Or as Paul will later put it, he has a veil over his eyes. He cannot fully enter into an understanding of the love of God until he comes to know personally the Lord Jesus Christ. Then his darkened understanding is enlightened. He begins to see, and when he sees, what he sees immediately is that he is in this realm that he had only studied about and knew it to debate it, but did not know it personally. May I make the point to you and to me again? It does us no good to be able to debate theology. There may be errors that need to be corrected, and we should do it. But if your sum total of your definition of Christianity is to be able to debate theological points, you have missed Christianity altogether. You've missed it. Christianity involves a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you have that personal relationship, you are overwhelmed by an understanding of the love of God for your soul. The Apostle Paul never gets away from it. His ministry concludes in Scripture with words like this: I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And here's the echo from that momentary experience that has stayed with him the rest of his life: who loved me and gave himself for me. And I've made this point before, I'll make it to you again. I came up through an era where, having seen certain truths, I recognized that there need to be a backlash against those misrepresentations of truth. I heard a sentimental love of God that had nothing to do with his righteousness and the need for Christ to die for sinners to appease a God who is holy. And so this sentimentality that evidenced itself by the first thing that you would hear from anyone who thought they were being evangelistic: God loves you and has a plan for your life. That became the mantra of the day. But then as you begin to get exposed to truth about God's righteousness and holiness, you say, well, this needs to be pushed back against. And so let's emphasize the righteousness and the holiness of God. But I've come full circle because I want people to understand that one of the primary features of Christianity is the love of God. And we will never be able to plumb its depths. And Paul never got away from it. He loved me. He gave himself for me. And he begins to move in this world of his love. And it becomes his environment. It becomes part and parcel of who he is. Yes, he's going to expose error. He's going to vigorously expose it. He's going to be willing to die for it. He's the great defender of the faith. But he never gets outside of this environment of the love of Christ. Some of you may have heard of this wonderful creature that God has made. His world is wonderful. His creatures are magnificent when you view them through the lens of his creative work. And one of the things that he created was a little insect. It's called the boatman insect. The reason it's called that is because what happens is this insect, who lives in the open air and survives by taking in air, submerses itself into water and lives for a while in that alien environment. The only way that they're able to do it is that they have the ability to pull in air into sacks that God has created for them. It's like a scuba tank. And that scuba tank that he has created for this little insect is its way to survive in a hostile environment. He puts that there so that they can go down into this water. They have no gills. They cannot process the oxygen in the water. It has to be provided from the outside. And they go down to this hostile environment, and they survived because they are in that sack of air. Paul coins a phrase in our Bible, in Christ. He says every believer is in Christ. And I know our minds, if we're theologically trained, we're going to go to this position that we are in Christ. And it is true. But there's a practical application of that. We are in Christ, in His environment, as we move through a hostile environment. A world that described in our Bible as being a wilderness. Not a friend to lead us on to God. And we're going to only be able to survive because He's going to make a provision for us and to put us in that environment. And that environment will be an environment where we will enjoy forever the love of God. We'll never be separated from it. For example, Romans 8:38 may be familiar to you. You're certainly benefited if you can, at least in your mind, turn to Romans 8. And some of you are gifted enough where you already know it. You know it by heart. By the way, if you ever read any of Spurgeon's sermons, you never have him. You know, I don't think I've ever read where he says, "Now turn to so and so." And they say that the reason that he didn't is because his congregation was so well versed in the Scripture, they knew already what the text said. And you may know already what the text said, but I think it's entirely possible that you could be benefited by reading it with me. Romans 8 and verse 38. "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Yesterday, I had the privilege once again, I'm thankful that I was given the opportunity to speak before a group of people who'd experienced significant loss in their life. Women and dads who had lost an infant either in the womb or shortly after they had been born. And they're deeply wounded. The sorrow and their grief is real. As I pointed out yesterday, the Christian has the assurance that the departed is safe, but the battle of the soul is living and it's real. And in this case, these verses to me have great potency because we're told that not even things present shall separate us from the love of God. The Christian knows that these truths, sometimes it takes the Spirit to gently bring these things to life for us in His own way that only He can do. But nonetheless, this is true. The love of God helps us in our times of present distresses. It's fundamental to the new life that Paul is now experiencing. It is not so basic as to ever become passé to us. We should never consider the love of God. Oh, everybody knows that God loves them. So let's move on. Let's move on to the higher things. There's nothing higher. There's nothing higher than to understand and appreciate the love of God. And Paul's going to live his life in this environment. This is part of his new life. And he's going to ever go into the depths of this new life and find things that for his capacious mind are going to ever keep him engaged and ever keep him enthused and ever keep him in wonder. He's going to focus on knowing Him. And to know Him is to know the love of Christ. You remember what he said in the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, again, toward the end of his life and ministry. He says that I may know him. And for the scholars who claim to be scholars, who say that they know him all that they need to know him, you're not a scholar. You know what I found with people who are well educated? The more educated they become, the more they realize how little they know. That's in any area. We shouldn't be so cocksure that we know everything. Certainly when it comes to this great ethereal subject of the love of God. Paul comes to the end of his life and says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. And the knowledge of him, again, includes the knowledge of his love. Deeper, 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 Paul will go, and we should go into what it means to be loved by him, to know something of the love of God. As a matter of fact, when Paul prays to this church about this church at Ephesus, he enlightens them about, when he goes to his prayer closet, these are some of the things I'm praying for you. And this is one of them in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That ye being rooted and grounded in love between yourselves and with the Father. What else? Verse 18. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Explain that phrase to me, fellow preacher. What does it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God? Well, whatever it means, it will never occur without getting into the depths of the love of Christ. You want a subject that will thrill your heart and edify people? Go deeply into the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this gesture and these words that Ananias had for this man, Saul of Tarsus, and it did include a gesture. You remember, if you look closely at the details of when Ananias came into the presence of Saul of Tarsus, he laid his hands on him. And he said, Brother Saul. We pointed this out last week. I'll remind you again that the laying of hands on this man was not a matter of ordination. We get no indication in Scripture that's the case. I think it was simply God's way of communicating to this man who has been alone essentially for 3 days. His entire past life. It is now his past life. He will have no friends in that world. Soon they will be desirous to kill him. I think it's dawned on him, or it's dawning on him, this is going to be the case. And he has an individual come in, and the first thing that he does, he puts his hand on him, and I think that there's a tenderness about that touch that Paul understood. You say, well, that's too affectionate, it's too not manly enough. Define manly. Was it not manly for our Lord in His healing ministry to at times touch individuals? Was it not manly for him when he's healing the blind man to not touch him once but twice? Was that not manly? You say, well, that's divine. That's power being exerted through his touch. Understood and greatly appreciated. But the fact of the matter is, the human touch sometimes can be very, very powerful. And in this case, I believe it's intended to exhibit that the love of God is being worked out through this man, Ananias, toward you, once an enemy of mine, but I'm going to begin to show you my great love for you, and it's going to come through an instrument, and the instrument is Ananias, and the way it's going to be manifested is him touching you first. Second, the words brother Saul. Pointed out to you last week, I came up in the church where I never heard another believer called brother or sister. I only heard brother being used for the pastor, and oftentimes that was derogatory. Oh, brother so-and-so. It's like, you're one of those people. But that ought not to be the case. Brother ought not to be an overused term. Like I mentioned last week, I have people call me brother sometimes, and I think, I'm really not your brother. Just because I work in the same building and I look like you doesn't mean I'm your brother necessarily. I might be a brother according to human family, but let's don't take it too far here. But when you come into the fellowship of believers, the word brother ought to flow freely. The word sister ought to flow freely. Because we are all one in Christ Jesus. We have the same Father. That's what qualifies us to use the term. And this is why it's so meaningful, apparently, to Saul of Tarsus. This man who was an enemy is now a friend of God. This man has now been born from above, and Ananias had been previously born from above, the same Father. So he can legitimately refer to Saul of Tarsus now as his brother. Let's move on. You'll have in verse 18 of Acts chapter 9 the statement of action. What took place next? Immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. He received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. But the other account that's given to us about the specifics of Ananias' visit is found in Acts 22. And I'd like for you to turn there to give us more of a sense of what happened. Not just the actions, but was there anything else that we learned from Acts 22 that helps us appreciate what took place that day? Acts 22 and verse 16. This is Ananias speaking to Saul as he recounts it to these Hebrew people. He says that Ananias said to him, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So in Acts 9, we're told he arose, the scales fell off, he arose, he was baptized, and then things happen after that. But here we're told that Ananias said, "Why do you tarry? Arise. Be baptized." And then he says, "And wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so we're going to parse this out briefly for you this morning. Number one, the question. Why tarriest thou? Well, first of all, he's going to prompt him to do the next thing. The next thing is for him to be baptized. It is a gross misreading of scriptures, in my opinion, for an individual to make little of baptism. Baptism is a very important ordinance in God's program. You have to understand, I believe, what it symbolizes, what it does for a person, but you cannot relegate it to a secondary place if God gives it a prominent place. And He has given it a prominent place in His program. Individuals who come to know the Savior are encouraged to quickly go under the waters of baptism. And while we're on the subject, only after they have believed. You're really going to have a difficult time, in my view, proving to me the scriptural validity of infant baptism. I don't think it can be found in Scripture. It seems to me that the scripture plainly teaches that the qualification that opens the door for baptism is called faith in Christ. And therefore, Baptists will refer to this as believer's baptism, because we are convinced, I am convinced, that baptism follows on belief. So what Ananias saw with this man Saul of Tarsus is that faith had already been exercised. Because he says, what's the hindrance now? Move on. Well, do the next thing in God's program. Why tarriest thou? And by the way, this brings up another point. I do think that it is not a horrible thing for individuals who have come to know the Savior to be baptized as soon as possible. Over the years, you know, we have had problems, haven't we, in churches where men and women have come, made a profession of faith. It's happened here. And as time goes on, we realize this was a false profession. It was maybe not done intentionally, but they thought they had come to know the Savior. The best that we could determine, they had come to know the Savior. And we baptized them quickly. And we come to find out that they were lost and undone and still need the Savior. But that doesn't negate what the Scripture teaches, I think, about the requirement for as soon as possible, one who has believed on Christ should follow Him in believer's baptism. It also implies that there's no need for additional schooling, for you to learn a catechism, or to learn the doctrines of a Baptist church before you can be baptized. And some people try to put safeguards in for entrance into one of the Lord's churches, that if you're not careful, you will erect a tradition that has no biblical basis. And we all know where traditions can take us. Witness the Pharisees. So I make the argument from this case that what Ananias saw was a believing soul, one who had been made new in Christ. And we can go into the details of why Ananias had this authority to baptize away distance from Jerusalem, but he had that authority, and he immediately encouraged Saul of Tarsus to be baptized. Why tarriest thou? What hindrance is there now to you for you to be baptized? And my mind goes to another place real quickly. I've got 4 minutes until actually 11 o'clock, not 10 o'clock, because that I changed the clock. You remember that beautiful scene in the book of Acts where there was this Ethiopian eunuch, a devout man. He had made the trip into Jerusalem because that's what devout Jews did. They came into Jerusalem at the prescribed time. We know he was devout because as he was leaving, he was reading the scriptures. And literally the word means he was rereading the scriptures. It's not sufficient for us to read it one time. We should read and reread. And as he was reading the scriptures, the Spirit prompted Philip and moved Philip to the point where he could go and come alongside this wealthy man's chariot and get up alongside there and ask him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "I don't understand it. I don't have anybody to explain it to me." "Where are you reading?" "Oh, Isaiah 53. By the way, if any scholar, biblical scholar today, says that Isaiah 53 is not speaking of Christ, you put yourself at odds with the Spirit of God as he prompted Philip. He went in that same passage and he preached Jesus. He is all through Isaiah 53. And it was so impressive. And there are things, obviously, that were said or observed by this Ethiopian eunuch while he had been in Jerusalem that deeply impressed him, because he stopped and he said, "Look, there's water. What does hinder me from being baptized? If thou believest." thou mayest be baptized. And they go down into the water. He's baptized. And guess what happens? He goes on his way rejoicing. I don't think it's necessarily because he had come to see the Savior. It could be that. But I think it's also inclusive of the fact that he was obedient. He has been obedient to the command of Christ to be baptized. And baptism identifies us with Christ. He wants us to be identified with Him. Whether it's before one, as it was with Saul of Tarsus. As far as we know, Ananias was the only one to observe Saul of Tarsus' baptism. But Paul did it. And by doing it, he identified with Christ. He put his name on him. He put his badge on him. Later on, I'll close with this. In the book of Galatians, Paul speaks to the believers there. He says, has not Jesus Christ been set forth before you? And they say the words there literally mean to be placarded. In other words, you've identified with Christ. How do you identify with Christ? Well, I'm faithful in my attendance. That's wonderful, and it should be so. But one of the ways you identify with Christ, the first way, is to submit to the waters of baptism. I said it was fine, but let me just make this point. He said, Ananias did, arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins. And this is where our friends, and I have several friends that are in the camp of Church of Christ, they go astray, in my opinion. Because what they believe, and I read this again this week from a person who apparently knew what they were talking about. They believe that forgiveness of sins, the washing away of sins, only occurs when you are baptized. And what their theory is, and it's a theory, because there's no scriptural basis for it, in my opinion, is that until you go into the waters of baptism, you don't come into contact with the blood of Christ. That's the way they view it. And then you have scriptural problems. Of course, the thief on the cross, never baptized, promised to be in paradise that day with the Lord Jesus. I'm not willing to put him into the category of unsaved. I'm not going to turn the phrase to say it was a question. Wilt thou be with me in paradise? I'm going to stand that it's a statement. You will be with me in paradise. Never baptized. But then you put yourself at odds with other passages of Scripture that speak to when one exercises faith in Christ, they immediately receive remission of sins. No baptism, but already sins forgiven. Already sins taken care of, in a sense washed away. So why is it that Ananias said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins? I think in light of Scripture that baptism is symbolic, that he is saying, paint the picture that your sins have already been washed away. That could be one thing, but I think another thing is it assured Paul, your sins have been washed away. Do you realize how much of a burden it was on Saul to find out he was a sinner? How many of you know John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Most of you do. Have you ever read His Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners? He spends page after page describing the angst that he had, knowing that he was a sinner before the Lord convinced him that he had died for him, and he believed it. And we say, well, there's the epitome of anxiety over being a sinner. No, I think Paul is at the top of the list for having the greatest anxiety for the knowledge of being a sinner. And I think one of the reasons why Ananias said, arise and wash away thy sins, Paul, it's true. Your sins have been washed away. You have received forgiveness of sins because you're trusting in the one who died to pay for your sins. Impressive, isn't it? Or are we finished? We're finished.